John's just keeping his back limber up here. Young man like that. As you know, we're in the midst of an interlude in Revelation. And I thought, if it appropriate for God to give John an interlude in Revelation, I thought we might take an interlude in the interlude. I don't know if that's actually legal, but we're going to do that. So we've been talking, as you recall, last week we talked about the two witnesses. I don't want to be dogmatic about who I've told you I believe the witnesses are. Now, that's why I say, excuse my throat today, but I believe that the two witnesses will be Enoch and Elijah, and there are people who disagree with me on that, and that's fine. That's not all that... All that's truly important is that they are the witnesses. And so the reason I want to share this with you is because not only do those two prophets of God, I think, qualify to be the witnesses. And I love the way Jesus said, my witnesses. Because you know what? When he talks about you, you know what he says? My witness. You know, because you belong to Christ. If you're a Christian, you belong to Christ. You've been bought with a price. It was his own blood, right? So when he talks about you, he talks about you with a possessive pronoun, okay? And so his his witnesses are a very important part of the last days, the tribulation time. But this... The truths that they can share with us from their lives, I think, are very important. Now, so, if you'll pardon me, I'm not going to speak a lot about Elijah because a lot of people believe that Elijah will be... they believe that he has somehow been kept alive. I don't know how. I don't understand much of what God does, to be honest with you. He's so far beyond me, but... So Elijah's been alive for, I don't know, let's call it 3,000 years, give or take. That's what a lot of folks say. Or else he's been alive. That's, I don't know how else to say it. So so for Enoch, then, we're talking, 5,000 years. After you get past 1,000, plus or minus 2,000, really doesn't matter, does it, right? So what we're looking at today is, we're going to see what is it, why two witnesses? Why two witnesses as opposed to four or 12 or some other number? Now, obviously, they had the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, right, that will be during the tribulation period. And then there are two. Why? I think that's a good question to ask. Before we go further, let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you with our praise indeed. We sing about ancient words, but Lord, they are timeless. Your truth is true forever. And the things that you spoke to Adam will be true throughout eternity. And so, Lord, we come to you now. We ask you to help us as your Holy Spirit moves among us. He illuminates and magnifies this word. Help us to be humble and obedient enough to allow him to apply your word to our hearts, that our lives may be changed to more adequately reflect the truth of Jesus Christ, our Savior. For we pray in his holy name. Amen. So, let's go to Revelation just for a moment. And I just warn you right now, there'll be several different page turns here. But why two witnesses? Let's be reminded, what is the purpose? So we have this eternal creator, but he's a purposeful Lord. Okay, he is eternal, and that's a good thing to know about God, because that tells you, like we said last week, if you read the first few words of the Bible and you believe them, you're on a good track for really believing God. So in the beginning, God. And so he's so far transcendent to anything that humans can comprehend And he has done things that are themselves beyond our comprehension. We talk about the universe and all that, but we have this eternal creator, but he's a purposeful Lord. So when, and please hear this, because at the end of the sermon, you know what we're going to have, right? We're going to have a time of response. We're going to have an invitation where you can say, God spoke to me, and I'm going to commit to do this. Okay, whatever this is, because he has a purpose. God has never done anything randomly, because he is not the author of confusion. I mean, think about how well-ordered the universe is, right? God has never done anything in a capricious manner. So if he said to five young men, I want you to go and witness to the Indians down in the jungles of South America. These Indians are known to be very vicious toward outsiders, and even among themselves, they kill each other quite regularly. But I want you to go. And of course, when those young men were there, you know that they died. But their death led to a huge outpouring of God's Holy Spirit around this world, so that there was a greater missionary movement, so that literally millions of people came to Christ because of their martyrdom, right? So God has a purpose for your life. He has a purpose, in fact, for your death. Do you hear it? So when we're listening today for God's still small voice, let's hear especially, Lord, what is your purpose for my life? My life. So in Revelation 1, we're going to go back there, but not for long, okay? Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Now, if you don't have that noted in your Bible, in some way you might want to do that. You're talking about purpose for your life, Christian. According to the Bible here, you've been made a king. Ladies, you can call yourself a queen if you like, and a priest. All right, isn't that what Peter said? That you've been called to be a sanctified priesthood, a royal priesthood, a sanctified people. God has called you out from this world to do something, a purpose of His, and so it is going to require that we sacrifice some things. And so, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. How about that, even so? John's saying, it's going to be awful tough on some folks. Even so. Even so. So, who was it? There are two groups of people that we're talking about, right? Who was it that they who pierced him? Who is that? Is it Romans? Well, technically, I guess you could say that, but that's not who the Bible would say. Now, we're looking at things from God's perspective here because we're looking in His Word. So let's look at what God says about who was they that pierced him. So let's go to Zechariah. That is the book right before Malachi, okay, verse chapter 12, and verse 10. So Zechariah, just before the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And so who are we talking about? The house of David, Jerusalem. We're talking about the Jewish people. There's no question. Can't be any question. This is Zechariah, and I kept emphasizing Malachi because this is after this is after the return of the people from captivity, but it is just before God quit sending new prophecy to the people. So in other words, Zechariah's ministry was about at the same time as Malachi. Okay, so not near the end of the Old Testament prophecies. So upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. I apologize for stumbling over those names. But the truth of the matter is, he's saying very clearly, at some point, the Jewish people will recognize that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who they rejected. And by the way, if you read the book of Acts, you see that the rejection came not so much because of, as some people think, that the sacrifice thing, but the idea that the teachings, you know, they didn't like the idea that Jesus, many of the Jewish people did not like the idea that Jesus came to be a sacrifice. They wanted him to be the king because they wanted him to liberate them from the Roman oppression. Guess what? We are all humans want God to work in the way that we want God to work. Have you ever noticed that? We really like it when Jesus does what we want him to do, right? Jesus, give me those things. Jesus, do those things. No, it's not for us to tell God how to work. It's for us to tell God, tell me where to work, how to work. I'm an instrument in your hands. That's what a Christian, a disciple should do. And so it's clearly the Jewish people that are identified here that will one day, they left behind the gospel altogether, as you read the book of Acts, because when they said it's for the Gentiles as well, the Jewish people said, no, we're not going to do that. Now that's important. It's important. I keep telling you, it's a binary world, right? So from God's perspective, how does he see the people of the world? There are two kinds of people. Those who are the redeemed and those who he wishes would be redeemed. Right? That's how God sees the world. And so when we're living in this world, no matter what else is going on, we need to keep that in the forefront of our minds, because if we're going to have God's perspective, we're going to look on people and say, there's a reason we call them lost, because they're so far off in their depravity. I was listening last night to something on YouTube about textual criticism, and this guy was up there, and he's a believer, and I'm not going to go into textual criticism today. It's unnecessary. So I think textual criticism is unnecessary, is what I'm saying. But it's a good thing, actually, for these academians to go in there and say, okay, we have these manuscripts that we know, and we know that the New Testament has been corrupted. This is the academians talking, okay? Because we see mistakes from here to here to here to here to here. You know what kind of mistakes they're finding? Misspelled words. They must be looking at my papers, right? Right. In fact, this guy was a believer, and he said, my friend who's an atheist, who's also a textual critic, okay? He says this. His friend who is an atheist said, examining all these manuscripts, and by the way, when we start talking about the biblical manuscripts that we know that we have and compare them to any of the ancient other works, it's like having the Bible itself complete and then having a sentence. Do you see what I'm saying? We have the Bible and all the other ancient works from Greece or wherever you want to talk about, it would be like a sentence. Do you see that? So when somebody says, well, we really don't know what, if that's reliable, that's nonsense. It's nonsense. We have so many tens of thousands of different manuscripts. And guess what? The atheist textual critic said, none of the differences that I find make any difference in Christian doctrine. Why? Because they highlight, oh, that's misspelled, and that's different than that, and that's different than that. But it's all, and it's all understood because, guess what? It's God's word, and he's preserved it so that even an atheist says, yeah, it still says the same thing. Jesus has come to seek and save that which is lost, right? That's what the Bible is telling us about. So this is a binary world. So those who pierced him, those were the Jewish people. All the tribes of earth, well, who would that be? I think it would be all the tribes of earth. So everybody who's not Jewish. So let's look just briefly, if I may, take you to Luke 21. Now, this is Jesus, and he's speaking about the last days. Now, what is this talking about? Because the revelation is about whom? Jesus Christ. This is the unveiling, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's a great unveiling. And so when he's coming in that, what the prophet Joel called the great and terrible day of the Lord, there are going to be people who have great mourning. What did it say in first chapter of Revelation? There are going to be people have great mourning. Even so, Lord, come, right? Even so, amen. Okay, so in Luke chapter 21, I'm going to read just a few verses there, starting in 23. But woe unto them that are with child, unto them that give suck in those days, for there shall be a great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. By the way, the time of the Gentiles has not been fulfilled. You can tell that by looking in Jerusalem and say, where's the temple? There is not a temple today because they don't have control, truly, of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And this is talking about the time of the judgment. So when Christ is coming back, so the people need to have warning. Why? Because God is a loving God. He always warns. Have you ever noticed in reading the Bible that when before God brings judgment, he raises up prophets saying judgment's coming? Why? God is not willing that any should perish. God is not willing that any should perish. And so there's a misunderstanding about his desires, I think, from a lot of people. So, I want to backtrack for just a moment because it supports what we're saying here right now, and it might be important to you. So, when we read the Bible, we see immediately the intimacy that God wanted with human beings, don't we? So, he spoke, and the universe came into play. And for the first 5 days, the Bible says all he did it was speak. But on the sixth day, he spoke and the animals came to be. But what happened when it came to be? He said, let us create, speaking among themselves, God said, there's three of them, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let us create man in our image, right? Isn't that what it says? And it says God formed, as in formed with, and that terminology is the same terminology they would use if a potter was making a piece of pottery. So he took some clay out of the bank of the creek, and he's forming it into something far more useful. And he, with his own hand, shaped Adam. And he breathed life into his nostrils. It doesn't get any more intimate than that, does it? Right? And so God's designed for you. Listen, God's designed for you because you were created in the image of God. His purpose for you is a relationship with Him. And it's so clear from the teachings of the Bible that the first thing that we need to recognize is that we are created to be in relationship with Him. And the second thing we need to see immediately is that, like Adam, we are always breaking the covenant of that relationship. Right? What I'm saying is we are all sinners. And so when Adam, following Eve in his sin, ladies, that's just the way it reads in the Bible, right? So when they sinned, God said, well, I've got to give you some means of coming back to me. And so He provided them the covenant, the Adamic covenant. How do I know there was a covenant? Well, because there were, instead of the fig leaves they were dressed in, He gave animal skins. Where did the animal skins come from? From the animal that God slayed and took the blood to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. You see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So every covenant has to be sealed with blood. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood given for you. Right? Okay. So the purpose that God has for us from the very beginning is relationship, and He was going to do anything He could to help us come back to that relationship. Covenants throughout the Bible, and then, of course, the covenant with Christ, which fulfills all covenants with that God provided. So I want to share with you that when you look at they who pierced from Zechariah, they who pierced me, if you're talking about the Jewish people, I can see where Elijah, one of the great prophets of the Jewish people, called down fire. Now think about that for just a moment. He called down fire with a simple prayer. After hours and hours of watching Baal's prophets and priests dance around, cut themselves and scream and holler and all this, hours and hours, and he's standing there mocking them the whole time they're doing their demonstration. And he says a brief prayer, and the Bible says that the fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And what happened after that? Elijah led in the slaying of all of the false prophets. That's important that we keep those stories together in their entirety, right? Because what should happen with false prophets? Kind of quiet. God tells us clearly what should happen with the false prophets. The reason that's so hard for us to even think, contemplate, is it is better for someone to die and not go off into hell than to live a long life and then go to hell. Now, please hear this. God's great concern for us is that relationship be eternal, right? The gift of life, of eternal life, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why? Because that's what God is focusing on, is that relationship lasting eternally. And so these prophets who are leading people away from God, it's breaking God's heart about the false prophet, but it's breaking God's heart about every one of the people following the false prophet. And if they're following a false prophet, they're all going to wind up in hell. Please hear that. That's just the truth of the matter. I'm not saying that we ought to go out and decide who's a false prophet and do any executions or anything radical like that. I'm saying there's a reason why we can understand God doing it, God saying what He did, and requiring death to false prophets of the Old Testament. So Elijah, he lived in a time of moral depravity. He lived in a time of political oppression and religious corruption. As a matter of fact, if you speak about the leaders of his nation at the time, their names are now bywords for evil people, aren't they? When's the last time you met a little girl named Jezebel? I hope you never do. I mean, if somebody names their daughter Jezebel, you need to correct them somehow. But Ahab and Jezebel, they murdered people because, oh, I want your land. You're not going to sell it to me? Well, we'll just murder you. We'll go into the courts and lie about you and have you murdered, and then I'll have your land. That's how they operated. That's who they were. Elijah lived and testified and ministered for God and was a witness for God 3,000 years ago in a time of moral depravity and political oppression and religious corruption. So let's go to all tribes. Who do you think would represent all tribes? Well, Enoch. Why would Enoch represent all tribes? You know, Elijah, he was about halfway in between Abraham and Jesus. But halfway between Adam and Abraham is Enoch. Was Enoch Jewish? Couldn't possibly be, could he? He's 1,000 years or thereabouts before Abraham. And Abraham, please hear this, Abraham was the first Jewish person, if you want to say it that way, the first Hebrew. Now, I want to what was his purpose? Well, let me see if we can find that in Genesis chapter 12, I believe it'll be. What's the purpose that God had for Abraham, if you want to say that, his name more popularly known for later in life. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy, this is chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 1. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, what was the purpose of the Abrahamic covenant? Was to call out a priesthood. What are we supposed to be doing as Christians? We've been called out as the priesthood for Christ. To do what? To be a blessing to all people. What's that blessing? To share the truth of Christ. Enoch, as you know, lived back in the time in Jude, I think he's called the seventh generation from Adam. So it's just a beautiful place, no problems whatsoever in the world. Everything was just at peace. Things were growing so well, and some of you are looking at me like you didn't read the right Bible. Let's go see what the Bible says about the time in which Enoch lived. Chapter 6 of Genesis. Now, Enoch has been taken out of the world, and I'm going to show you that again. As a matter of fact, let's do that right now. So, chapter 5. In chapter 5, go to verse 22. Verse 22 of chapter 5. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. Now, emphasize that, begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Okay? Enoch walked with God, for God, and God was not, for God took him. So, that's what happened with Enoch. And then, about 600 years later, I think. It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. In verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. Verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the earth, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, that's the kind of generation, listen to me. Things were so bad in the time of Enoch, and I know we're talking about centuries after his translation that God brought the flood, but there's a reason for that. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But things were so bad already. Things were so bad already that God was sickened to his heart that the people were so full, continually, their evil imaginations only, continually. And so, you know, we've lived through some bad times, I'm sure, and we've seen some tough times, but I can't imagine any time being rougher than it grieving God's heart that people have even been created. So what we're talking about is a time that we probably can't comprehend when Enoch was there. Now, I mentioned to you that Enoch had a son named what? Methuselah. Now, you know that I am not a language scholar, but I want to share this with you. I've seen several things in commentaries and heard some things from different people. And as you do know, probably, that Hebrew has, just as in the English, you have a specific meaning about something, but then you have that implied meaning. And they do that also with their names in the Hebrew. And Methuselah actually translates to something like man of the dart, man of a spear. But if you get the implied meaning, it means that, I know it's a stretch, but that's the way the Hebrew language is that it means at his death, it shall be sent. It shall come. What is that? Judgment. Now, what year did he die? What year did Methuselah live to be the oldest, didn't he? Why do you suppose that is? He lived to be how old? 969 years. 969 years. I've just got 906 to go. I'll never catch him. There's a reason why the longest living man had a name that carried with it a warning. And that is because of God's grace. For 969 years, every time people would see Methuselah, when they call out Methuselah, they would have to think, judgment is on the way. 969, is God long-suffering? Do we mortals take that to mean, just as Peter, the Apostle Peter warned, where is the signs of his coming? All things have continued. Surely, if he were going to be here, he'd have been here by now. If he's going to come, he'd have come by now, right? If he's going to do something, it's surely 969 years of warning before the flood. When Noah was 600, Methuselah was 969 years old. The flood came in the year that Noah turned 600. All right? So God is giving this message because he wanted people to be warned. Now, I want to take you to the New Testament for just a moment. I want you to take you to Jude. Just before the book of the Revelation, just before Revelation. And I'm going to read a couple of verses for you from Jude. and starting in the 10th verse. This is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, writing about these things. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for a reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity. He's talking about false teachers. So I should have shared that with you. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now that is the what Jude is seeing in his own time and for all times about false teachers, because they continue today. And do you remember a few weeks ago I shared with you that apparently from research done, evangelicals who attend church, about 6% have a biblical worldview. Why would that be? Because they're following after false teachers. So they don't know the Bible. They have other points of view that are given by people who are not sharing the truth. Now, in verse 14, it picks up Enoch. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. There was a gospel of Enoch that was written in some other books of Enoch, prophecy of Enoch, that is not canon, but has come about, and some of these things come from that. In verse 15, to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Is there a key word in there that you think of that verse? Could it be any more obvious? Jude is begging. Remember, Enoch has given this warning from thousands of years ago. Before the flood, he was saying, be careful of what you're doing. Do you not understand? You're turning away from God, and there's a price for that. And then let me share with you in Hebrews, if you just turn just a little further left, just before James, is Hebrews chapter 1. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 11. In my notes, I've got chapter 1 because I missed a 1 there. This is the chapter of the Hall of Fame, the Heroes of the Faith, if you want to say that, chapter 11. It says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation, he had this testimony, listen, that he pleased God. Now, I want to, can you imagine what it would be like if you could honestly have that as your epitaph? Here lies Tim Crosby. He pleased God. Whoa, would to God that was true. Would to God that was true. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, how was he warned of God? His granddaddy Methuselah. Hey, Papa Methuselah, when's it coming? When's it coming? You know. And so here's Noah. He's had all of his life to hear about this. And 600 years into his life, he had that. Yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. There are three people, the Bible says, in the Old Testament that walked with God. Adam and Eve. I should have said three men. Adam and Eve walked in the garden in the cool of the night with their Creator. Before they sinned, they had a perfect, intimate relationship, just as we will one day have in heaven. okay? And they gave it up for whatever it was they wanted. Now, before we throw too many stones, we do the same thing. Because in a moment, we're going to have an invitation. And you can be absolutely right with God, because sin no longer has power over the Christian. Satan cannot force you to do a thing in this world. Christian, hear this, what I'm saying. We have to acknowledge the only sin that is ever in my life is the sin that I choose to commit. All right? Okay? Let's be clear. So, we're just like Adam and Eve, now that we've been saved, we're just like Adam and Eve in the garden. We have the choice. But, so Adam and Eve walked with God. Enoch walked with God. And Noah, the Bible says, walked with God. Now, why were there two witnesses? Well, I say because Enoch was not under the law. Enoch was before the flood. All those reasons. But he was speaking out to all people. He was warning all people, judgment is coming. And then after Abraham, God had a special people that he called out. And he said, you have to be priests for me. You have to have a certain standard. Listen to me. You have to have a certain standard in your life to be a royal priesthood for God. And it's not just the Levites. It's everyone who takes the name of Abraham. Even today, Jewish people will look back to who? Father Abraham. They call him Father Abraham. You know? Because that's where they've come from. Now, let me ask you a question. What is God's purpose for you, dear Christian? It's to be a royal priesthood. To be a part of the royal priesthood, that you will be a witness to the generation around us that is desperately wicked, that is morally corrupt, politically depraved, and in danger of judgment. So why is God going to have two witnesses? Because there's a need to speak to those people. And the reason he's called you to be a witness is because there's a need for you to speak to these people, this generation, this time. What will you do as a witness for God? Let's pray together. Lord, we come with our praise. We thank you, Lord, that you do love us enough, that you've died for us, that you've given yourself for us, that you have a great desire to have an intimate relationship with us. Lord, help us. Help us to see that relationship worthy of the sacrifice that it takes on our part to live a life for you. Lord, help us now to be obedient children, disciples of Christ. For we pray in his holy name. Amen.